We continue now with the treatise on the love of God, of union with God in prayer. Several sacred lovers were present at the death of the Savior, amongst whom those who had the most love had the most sorrow, for love was then all steeped in sorrow, and sorrow in love. And all they who for our Savior were impassioned with love were in love with his passion and sorrow. But the sweet mother, who loved more than all, was more than all transfixed with the sword of sorrow. The sorrow of the Son at that time was a piercing sword which passed through the heart of the mother, because that mother's heart was glued, joined, and united to her Son, with so perfect a union that nothing could wound the one without inflicting a lively torture upon the other. Now this maternal bosom, being thus wounded with love, not only did not seek a cure for its wound, but loved her wound more than all cure, dearly keeping the shafts of sorrow she had received, on account of the love which had shot them into her heart, and continually desiring to die of them, since her Son died of them, who, as say all the holy scriptures and all doctors, died amidst the flames of his charity, a perfect holocaust for all the sins of the world. Chapter 14. That the Glorious Virgin died by an extremely sweet and tranquil death. It is said on the one side that Our Lady revealed to Saint Mechtilde that the malady of which she died was no other thing than an impetuous assault of divine love. But Saint Bridget and Saint John Damascene testify that she died an extremely peaceful death. And both statements are true, Theotimus. The stars are marvelously beautiful to see and send forth a fair light, but if you have taken notice, it is by flushes of light, by sparks and flashes, that they produce their rays, as if they brought forth light with effort at distinct intervals, whether it is because their feebler light cannot so continuously shine with evenness, or because our weak eyes do not allow us a constant and firm view of them, on account of the great distance there is between them and our eyes. In the same way, generally speaking, the saints who died of love felt a great variety of accidents and symptoms of love before it brought them to death. Many sudden movements, many assaults, many ecstasies, many languors, many agonies, and it seemed that their love with many renewed efforts brought forth their blessed death. This happened on account of the weakness of their love, not yet absolutely perfect, which could not continue its loving with an even fervor. But it was quite otherwise with the Most Holy Virgin. For as we see the lovely dawning of day grow, not at intervals and by shocks, but a certain dilating and continuous brightening, which is almost insensibly perceptible, so that we truly see it grow in clearness, but so evenly that no one perceives any interruption, separation, or discontinuance in its growing, thus divine love grew at each moment in the virginal heart of our glorious Lady. But by sweet, peaceable, and continuous growths, without any agitation or shock or violence. Ah, no, Theotimus, we must not suppose an impetuosity of agitation in this celestial love of the maternal heart of the Virgin. For love, of itself, is sweet, gracious, peaceful, and tranquil. If it sometimes delivers assaults, if it gives shocks to the spirit, this is because it finds resistance there. But when the passages of the soul are open to it without opposition or contradiction, it makes its progress peaceably, with an incomparable sweetness. It was so, then, that holy love employed its force in the virginal heart of the Sacred Mother, without effort of violent impetuosity, because it found no resistance or hindrance whatever. For as we see great rivers boil and leap with a mighty roaring in rough places where the rocks make shoals and reefs to oppose and prevent the flowing of the waters, but on the contrary, finding themselves on the plain, sweetly glide and flow without effort, So divine love, finding in human souls some hindrance and resistance, as in truth all have in some degree, though differently, does violence there, combating bad inclinations, striking the heart, pushing the will by diverse agitations and various efforts to get room for itself, or at least to pass these obstacles. But in the Sacred Virgin, everything favored and seconded the course of heavenly love. Its progress and increase were incomparably greater than in all other creatures, yet a progress infinitely sweet, peaceful, and tranquil. No, she swooned not away, either with love or with compassion, by the cross of her Son, although she then experienced the most ardent and painful attack of love that can be imagined. For although the attack was extreme, yet at the same time it was at once equally strong and gentle, mighty and tranquil, active and peaceful, consisting in a heat which was sharp but sweet. I am not saying, Theotimus, that in the soul of the Most Holy Virgin there were not two portions, and consequently two appetites, one according to the spirit and superior reason, the other according to the senses and inferior reason, so that she could feel repugnances and contradictions of the one to the other appetite. For this burden was felt even by her Son. But I say that in this celestial mother all the affections were so well ranged and ordered that divine love exercised in her its empire and domination most peaceably, without being troubled by the diversity of wills and appetites, or by the contradiction of the senses, because neither the repugnances of the natural appetite nor the movements of the senses ever went as far as sin, not even as far as venial sin. But on the contrary, all was employed holily and faithfully in the service of holy love, for the exercise of the other virtues, which for the most part cannot be practiced save amid difficulties, oppositions, and contradictions. Thorns, according to the vulgar opinion, are not only different from, but even contrary to, flowers. And it seems as if things would go better if there were none in the world, which has made St. Ambrose think that but for sin there would be none. But still, as here they are, the good husbandman renders them useful, making from them about his fields and young trees hedges and enclosures which serve as defense and rampart against cattle. So the glorious Virgin, having had a part in all human miseries, saving such as directly tend to sin, employed them most profitably for the exercise and increase of the holy virtues of fortitude, temperance, justice and prudence, poverty, humility, patience and compassion, so that these were so far from hindering that they even assisted and strengthened heavenly love by continual exercises and advancements. And in her, Magdalene is not distracted from the attention wherewith she receives from her Savior the impressions of love, by all Martha's ardor and solicitude. She has made choice of her Son's love, and nothing deprives her of it. The lodestone, as everyone knows, Theotimus, naturally draws iron unto it by a secret and most wonderful virtue. Yet five things there are which hinder its operation: a too great distance, a diamond interposed, if the iron be greased, if it be rubbed with an onion, or if it be too weighty. Our heart is made for God, who continually allures it, never ceasing to throw into it the baits of his celestial love. But five things hinder the operation of his holy attraction: sin, which puts us at a distance from God; affection to riches; sensual pleasures; pride and vanity; and self-love, together with the multitude of inordinate passions which it brings forth, and which are to us an overcharging load which weighs us down. But none of these hindrances had place in the glorious Virgin's heart. She was ever preserved from all sin, ever most poor in spirit, ever most pure, ever most humble, ever peaceful mistress of all her passions, and totally exempt from the rebellion which self-love raises against the love of God. And therefore, as iron, if clear of all obstacles and freed from its own weight, would be powerfully, yet gently and equably drawn by the lodestone, in such sort, however, that the attraction would ever grow more active and forcible as they came nearer the one to the other, and the motion nearer to its end, so the Most Holy Mother, having nothing in her which hindered the operation of the divine love of her Son, was united unto him in an incomparable union, by gentle ecstasies, without trouble or travail, ecstasies in which the sensible powers ceased not to perform their actions, without in any way disturbing the union of the Spirit, as again the perfect application of her Spirit did not much divert her senses. So that this virgin's death was more sweet than could be imagined, her Son sweetly drawing her after the odor of his perfumes, and she most lovingly flowing out after their sacred sweetness, even into the bosom of her Son's goodness. And although this holy soul extremely loved her most holy, most pure, and most love-worthy body, yet she forsook it without any pain or resistance, as the chaste Judith, though she greatly loved the weeds of penance and widowhood, yet forsook them and freely put them off to put on her marriage garments when she went to be victorious over Holofernes. Or as Jonathan did, when for the love of David he stripped himself of his garments. Love had given at the foot of the cross to this divine spouse the supreme sorrows of death, and therefore it was reasonable that at length death should give her the sovereign delights of love. Book 8. Of the Love of Conformity, by which we unite our will to the will of God, signified unto us by his commandments, counsels, and inspirations. Chapter 1. Of the Love of Conformity proceeding from sacred complacency. As good ground, having received the seed, renders it back in its season 100-fold, so the heart which has taken complacency in God cannot hinder itself from wishing to offer another complacency to God. No one pleases us, but we desire to please him. Cool wine cools for a while those who drink it, but as soon as it grows warm within the receiver, it reciprocally warms him, and the more heat is given to it, the more it gives back. True love is never ungrateful, but strives to please those in whom it finds its pleasure, and hence comes that loving conformity which makes us such as those we love. The most devout and most wise King Solomon became idolatrous and foolish when he loved women who were foolish and idolatrous, and served as many idols as his wives had. For this cause, the Scripture terms those men effeminate who passionately love women as such, because love metamorphoses them from men into women in manners and humors. Now this transformation is made insensibly by complacency, which, having got entry into our heart, brings forth another complacency to give to him of whom we have received it. They say there is little land animal in the Indies which finds such pleasure with fishes and in the sea that by often swimming with them it becomes a fish, and of an animal of the land becomes entirely an animal of the sea. So by often delighting in God we become conformed to God, and our will is transformed into that of the divine majesty by the complacency which it takes therein. The example of those we love has a sweet and unperceived empire and insensible authority over us. It is necessary either to imitate or forsake them. He who, drawn by the sweetness of perfumes, enters a perfumer's shop, while receiving the pleasure which he takes in the smell of those odors, perfumes himself, and going out, communicates to others the pleasure which he has received, spreading amongst them the scent of perfumes which he has contracted. Our heart, together with the pleasure which it takes in the thing beloved, draws unto itself the quality thereof, For delight opens the heart as sorrow closes it, whence the sacred Holy Scripture often uses the word dilate instead of rejoice. Now the heart being opened by pleasure, the impressions of the qualities on which the pleasure depends finds easy passage into the spirit, and together with them such others also are in the same subject, though disagreeable to us, creep in amid the throng of pleasures, as he that lacked his marriage garment got into the banquet amongst those that were adorned with it. So Aristotle's scholars took pains to stammer like him, and Plato's walked bent-backed in imitation of their master. In fine, the pleasure which we take in a thing has a certain communicative power which produces in the lover's heart the qualities of the thing which pleases. And hence it is that holy complacency transforms us into God whom we love, and by how much greater the complacency, by so much the transformation is more perfect. Thus the saints that loved ardently were speedily and perfectly transformed, love transporting and translating the manners and disposition of the one heart into the other. A strange yet a true thing, place together two lutes which are in unison, that is, of the same sound and accord, and let one of them be played on, the other, though not touched, will not fail to sound like that which is played on, the affinity which is between them, as by a natural love, causing this correspondence. We have a repugnance to imitate those we hate, even in good things. Nor would the Lacedaemonians follow the good counsel of a wicked man, unless some good man pronounced it after him. On the contrary, we cannot help conforming ourselves to what we love. In this sense, as I think, the great apostle said that the law was not made for the just. For in truth, the just man is not just, but insomuch as he has love, and if he have love, there is no need to press him by the rigor of the law. Love being the most pressing teacher and solicitor, to urge the heart which it possesses to obey the will and the intention of the beloved. Love is a magistrate who exercises his authority without noise, without pursuivants or sergeants, by that mutual complacency, by which, as we find pleasure in God, so also we desire to please him. Love is the abridgment of all theology. It made the ignorance of a Paul, an Antony, an Hilarion, a Simeon, a Francis, most holily learned, without books, masters, or art. In virtue of this love, the spouse may say with assurance, "My beloved is wholly mine, by the complacency wherewith he pleases and feeds me. And I am wholly his, by the benevolence wherewith I please and feed him again. My heart feeds on the pleasure it takes in him, and his on my taking pleasure in him for his own sake. As a holy shepherd he feeds me, his dear sheep, amidst the lilies of his perfections, in which I take pleasure. And I, as his dear sheep, feed him with the milk of my affections, by which I strive to please him. Whosoever truly takes pleasure in God desires faithfully to please God, and in order to please him, desires to conform himself to him." Chapter 2. Of the conformity of submission which proceeds from the love of benevolence. Complacency then draws into us the traits of the divine perfections according as we are capable of receiving them, as the mirror receives the sun's image, not according to the excellence and amplitude of that great and admirable luminary, but in proportion to the capacity and measure of its glass, so that we thus become conformed to God. But besides this, the love of benevolence brings us to this holy conformity by another way. The love of complacency draws God into our hearts, but the love of benevolence casts our hearts into God, and consequently, all our actions and affections, most lovingly dedicating and consecrating them unto him. For benevolence desires to God all the honor, all the glory, and all the acknowledgement which it is possible to give him as a certain exterior good which is due to his goodness. Now this desire is practiced according to the complacency which we take in God as follows. We have had an extreme complacency in perceiving that God is sovereignly good, and therefore by the love of benevolence, we desire that all the loves which we can possibly imagine be employed to love this goodness properly. We have taken delight in the sovereign excellency of God's perfection, and thereupon we desire that he be sovereignly loved, honored, and adored. We have rejoiced to consider how God is not only the first beginning, but also the last end, author, preserver, and Lord of all things, for which reason we desire that all things be subject to him by a sovereign obedience. We see God's will sovereignly perfect, right, just, and equitable. And upon this consideration, our desire is that it be the rule and sovereign law of all things, and that it be observed, kept, and obeyed by all other wills. But note, Theotimus, that I treat not here of the obedience due unto God as he is our Lord and Master, our Father and Benefactor, for this kind of obedience belongs to the virtue of justice, not to love. No, it is not this I speak of at present, for though there were no hell to punish the rebellious, nor heaven to reward the good, and though we had no kind of obligation or duty to God, be this said by imagination of a thing impossible and scarce imaginable, yet would the love of benevolence move us to render all obedience and submission to God by election and inclination, yea, by a sweet violence of love, in consideration of the sovereign goodness, justice, and rectitude of his divine will. Do not we see, Theotimus, that a maiden, by a free choice, which proceeds from the love of benevolence, subjects herself to her husband, to whom otherwise she owed no duty, or that a gentleman submits himself to a foreign prince's command, or perhaps gives up his will into the hands of the superior of some religious order which he may join. Even so is our heart conformed to God's, when by holy benevolence we throw all our affections into the hands of the divine will, to be turned and directed as it chooses, to be molded and formed to its good liking. And in this point consists the profoundest obedience of love, which has no need to be spurred by menaces or rewards, nor by any law or any commandment, for it foreruns all this, submitting itself to God solely for the most perfect goodness which is in God, whereby he deserves that all wills should be obedient, subject, and submissive to him, conforming and uniting themselves forever in everything and everywhere to his divine intentions. Chapter 3. How we are to conform ourselves to that divine will, which is called the signified will. We sometimes consider God's will as it is in itself, and finding it all holy and all good, we willingly praise, bless, and adore it, and sacrifice our own and all other creatures' wills to its obedience by that divine exclamation, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." At other times, we consider God's will in the particular effects of it, as in the events that touch us, and accidents that befall us, and finally, in the declaration and manifestation of his intentions. And although God in reality has but one quite single and most simple will, yet we call it by different names, according to the variety of the means whereby we know it, by which variety also we are in various ways obliged to conform ourselves to it. Christian doctrine clearly proposes unto us the truths which God wills that we should believe, the goods he will have us hope for, the pains he will have us dread, what he will have us love, the commandments he will have us observe, and the counsels he desires us to follow. And this is called God's signified will, because he has signified and made manifest unto us that it is his will and intention that all this should be believed, hoped for, feared, loved, and practiced. Now, forasmuch as this signified will of God proceeds by way of desire and not by way of absolute will, we have power either to follow it by obedience or by disobedience to resist it. For to this purpose, God makes three acts of His will. He wills that we should be able to resist, He desires that we should not resist, and yet allows us to resist if we please. That we have power to resist depends on our natural condition and liberty. That we do resist proceeds from our malice. That we do not resist is according to the desire of the divine goodness. And therefore, when we resist, God contributes nothing to our disobedience, but leaving our will in the hands of its liberty, permits it to make choice of evil. But when we obey, God contributes His assistance, His inspiration, and His grace. For permission is an action of the will which of itself is barren, sterile, and fruitless, and is, as it were, a passive action, which acts not but only permits action. Desire, on the contrary, is an active, fruitful, fertile action, which excites, invites, and urges. Wherefore God, in His desire that we should follow His signified will, solicits, exhorts, excites, inspires, aids, and succors us, but in permitting us to resist, He does nothing but simply leave us to our own wills, according to our free election, contrary to His desire and intention. And yet this desire is a true desire, for how can one more truly express the desire that his friend should make good cheer than by providing a good and excellent banquet, as did the king in the gospel parable, and then inviting, urging, and in a manner compelling him by prayers, exhortations, and pressing messages to come and sit down at the table and eat. In truth, he that should by main force open his friend's mouth, cram meat into his throat, and make him swallow it, would not be giving courteous entertainment to his friend, but would be using him like a beast and like a capon that had to be fattened. This kind of favor requires to be offered by way of invitation, persuasion, and solicitation, not violently or forcibly thrust upon a man, and hence it is done by way of desire, not of absolute will. Now it is the same with regard to the signified will of God, for in this God desires with a true desire that we should do what He makes known, and to this end He provides us with all things necessary, exhorting and urging us to make use of them. In this kind of favor one could desire no more, and as the sunbeams cease not to be true sunbeams when they are shut out and repulsed by some obstacle, so God's signified will remains the true will of God, even if it be resisted, though it has not the effects which it would have if it were seconded. The conformity, then, of our heart to the signified will of God consists in this, that we will all that the divine goodness signifies unto us to be of His intention, believing according to His doctrine, hoping according to His promises, fearing according to His threats, loving and living according to His ordinances and admonitions, to which all the protestations which we make so often in the holy ceremonies of the Church do tend. For on this account we stand, while the Gospel is read, as being prepared to obey the holy significance of God's will contained therein. Hence we kiss the book at the place of the Gospel, in adoration of the sacred word, which declares His heavenly will. Hence many saints of the old time carried in their bosoms the gospel written as an epithem of love, as is related of St. Cecily, and St. Matthew's gospel was actually found upon the heart of the dead St. Barnabas, written with his own hand. Wherefore, in the ancient councils, in the midst of the whole assembly of bishops, there was erected a high throne, and upon it was placed the book of the Holy Gospels, which represented the person of our Savior, King, Doctor, Director, Spirit, and Sole Heart of the Councils, and of the whole Church, So much did they reverence the signification of God's will expressed in that divine book. Indeed, that great mirror of the pastoral order, St. Charles, Archbishop of Milan, never studied the Holy Scripture, but bareheaded and upon his knees, to testify with what respect we are to read and hear the signified will of God. Chapter 4. Of the conformity of our will to the will which God has to save us. God has signified unto us by so many ways and means that his will is that we should all be saved, that none can be ignorant of it. To this purpose, he made us to his own image and likeness by creation, and made himself to our image and likeness by his incarnation, after which he suffered death to ransom and save all mankind, which he did with so much love that, as the great Saint Denis, Apostle of France, recounts, he said once to the holy man Carpus that he was ready to suffer another passion to save mankind, and that this would be agreeable to him if it could be done without any man's sin. And although all are not saved, yet is this will a true will of God's, who works in us according to the condition of his and of our nature. For his goodness moves him to liberally communicate unto us the succors of his grace in order to bring us to the felicity of his glory. But our nature requires that his liberality should leave us at liberty to make use of it to our salvation, or to neglect it to our damnation. "One thing I have asked of the Lord," said the prophet, "this will I seek after, that I may see the delight of the Lord and visit his temple." But what is the delight of the sovereign goodness, save to pour out and communicate his perfections? Verily, his delights are to be with the children of men, and to shower his graces upon them. Nothing is so agreeable and delightful to free agents as to do their own will. Our sanctification is the will of God, and our salvation his good pleasure. Nor is there any difference at all between good pleasure and delight, nor, consequently, between the divine delight and the divine good will. Yea, the will which God has to do man good is called good, because it is amiable, kind, favorable, agreeable, delicious, and, as the Greeks after St. Paul said, it is a true philanthropy, that is, a benevolence or a will entirely loving towards men. All the celestial temple of the triumphant and of the militant church resounds on every side with the canticles of this sweet love of God towards us. And the most sacred body of our Savior, as a most holy temple of his divinity, is all decorated with the marks and tokens of his benevolence, so that in visiting the divine temple, we behold the loving delights which his heart takes in doing us favors. Let us then, 1,000 times a day, turn our eyes upon this loving will of God, and make ours melt into it. Let us devoutly cry out, "O goodness infinitely sweet, how amiable is thy will, how desirable are thy favors. Thou hast created us for eternal life, and thy maternal bosom, with its sacred swelling breast of an incomparable love, abounds in the milk of mercy, whether it be to pardon sinners or to perfect the just. Ah, why do not we then fasten our wills to thine, as children fasten themselves unto their mother's breast, to draw the milk of thy eternal benedictions? Theotimus, we are to will our salvation in such sort as God wills it. Now he wills it by way of desire, and we also must incessantly desire it, following his desire. Nor does he will it only, but in effect gives us all necessary means to obtain it. We then, in fulfillment of the desire we have to be saved, must not only will, but in effect accept all the graces which he has provided for us and offers unto us. It is enough to say, "I desire to be saved," but with regard to the means of salvation, it is not enough to say, "I desire them," but we must, with an absolute resolution, will and embrace the graces which God presents to us, for our will must correspond with God's. And inasmuch as it gives us the means of salvation, we ought to receive them, as we ought to desire salvation in such sort as God desires it for us, and because He desires it. But it often happens that the means of attaining salvation, considered in the gross and in general, are according to our heart's liking, but considered piecemeal and in particular are terrifying to us. For have we not seen poor Peter, Saint Peter, prepared to undergo in general all kinds of torments, yea, death itself, to follow his master, and yet, when it came to the deed and performance, grow pale, tremble, and at the word of a simple maid, deny his master. Everyone deems himself able to drink our Savior's chalice with him, but when it is in fact presented to us, we fly, we give up all. Things proposed in detail make a more strong impression and more sensibly wound the imagination. And for this reason, we have advised in the introduction that after general affections we should descend to particular ones in holy prayer. David accepted particular afflictions as an advancement towards his perfection when he sang in this wise, O Lord, how good it is for me that thou hast humbled me, that I might learn thy justifications. So also were the apostles joyous in their tribulations, because they were held worthy to endure ignominy for their Savior's name. Chapter 5. Of the conformity of our will to that will of God's which is signified to us by His commandments. The desire which God has to make us observe His commandments is extreme, as the whole Scripture witnesses. And how could He better express it than by the great rewards which He proposes to the observers of His law, and awful punishments with which He threatens those who shall violate the same? This made David cry out, O Lord, Thou hast commanded Thy commandments to be kept most diligently. Now the love of complacency, beholding this divine desire, wills to please God by observing it. The love of benevolence, which submits all to God, consequently submits our desires and wills to that will which God has signified to us. And hence springs not only the observance, but also the love of the commandments, which David extraordinarily extols in the psalm, which he seems only to have composed for this object. O, how have I loved thy law, O Lord! It is my meditation all the day. Therefore have I loved thy commandments above gold and the topaz. How sweet are thy words to my palate, more than honey to my mouth. But to stir up in us this holy and salutary love of the commandments, we must contemplate their admirable beauty. For as they are works which are bad because they are prohibited, and others which are prohibited because they are bad, so there are some that are good because they are commanded, and others that are commanded because they are good and very useful. So that all of them are exceeding good and worthy of love, because the commandment gives goodness to such as were not otherwise good, and gives an increase of goodness to those others which, even if not commanded, would not cease to be good. We do not take good in good part when it is presented by an enemy's hand. The Lacedaemonians would not follow solid and wholesome advice coming from a wicked person till it was repeated to them by a good man. On the contrary, a friend's present is always grateful. The sweetest commandments become bitter when they are imposed by a tyrannical and cruel heart, and they become most amiable when ordained by love. Jacob's service seemed a royalty unto him because it proceeded from love. Oh, how sweet and how much to be desired is the yoke of the heavenly law established by so amiable a king! Many keep the commandments as sick men take medicines, more from fear of dying in a state of damnation than from love of living according to our Savior's pleasure. But as some persons have an aversion for physic, be it never so agreeable, only because it bears the name of physic, so there are some souls who abhor things commanded simply because they are commanded. And there was a certain man, 'tis said, who, having lived quietly in the great city of Paris for the space of 80 years, without ever going out of it, as soon as it was enjoined him by the king that he should remain there the rest of his days, went abroad to see the country, which in his whole lifetime before he had not desired. On the contrary, the loving heart loves the commandments, and the harder they are, the more sweet and agreeable it finds them, because it more perfectly pleases the beloved and gives him more honor. It pours forth and sings hymns of joy when God teaches it his commandments and justifications. And as the pilgrim who merrily sings on his way adds indeed the exertion of singing to that of walking, and yet actually by this increase of labor unwearies himself and lightens the hardship of the way, even so the sacred lover finds such sweetness in the commandments that nothing so much eases and refreshes him as the gracious load of the precepts of his God. Whereupon the holy psalmist cries out, O Lord, thy justifications or commandments were the subject of my song in the place of my pilgrimage. Let us continue on love and conformity on side B.